One of the stories we're going to hear of Jesus today regards an event in his last night on the earth with his disciples. So let's turn to John 18 as we look at the time when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So John 18, and I think I've listed for you that we'll read 1 through 11. We'll actually read 1 through 13. And we'll concentrate, though, on 1 through 11 during the sermon. John 18, one of the stories, accounts of the life of Jesus before he gave his life on the cross. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, that would be the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am," or as your translation may say, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to see Jesus in this passage in all of his power, in all of his might, in all of his victoriousness. And Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the arrest of Jesus today, because it is good that one should die on behalf of many. It is our hope that Jesus has paid for our sins and brought peace between you and us. Help us to worship and praise and understand Jesus better as we even ask to help us to submit to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is my hope that today you will appreciate this story from a slightly different angle than maybe you are used to thinking of Jesus in the garden. I know for myself, this week has been full of moments of, I didn't think about that. And I hope that rather than this story of Jesus being arrested as something that is so familiar that you've become bored in it, that for you too, there will be moments when you say, I hadn't thought about that. And that those moments of huh, will be wow moments. There'll be praiseworthy moments as you see that it is not Judas who is in control of this moment. It is not the Jewish leaders who are in control of this moment. It is not the Roman guard who is in control of the moment, but rather it is Jesus who is in control. So many times we might think of the Garden of Gethsemane and sort of have this pity moment for Jesus. You know, good, kindly Jesus, here he is, he's in the garden, and he's praying, and here comes mean, dastardly betrayer Judas into the night and seizing upon Jesus, surprising him, and Jesus having to be bound and taken away. I want us to see that this story is far different if we will slow down and look at Jesus not as the victim in the garden, but the victor in the garden. It is not lost on several commentators that all of man's problems with sin began in the garden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and how the beginning of our own salvation begins in the garden, when Jesus prays to the Father, "Not my will, but yours," and gives himself over to the guards that he might be crucified. John does not recount for us all that the other three Gospels does. The other three Gospels, we have Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's sweating, sweat drops of blood, he's wrestling hard, there's a part of him, the flesh part of him, the part that does have blood flowing and nerve endings, not looking forward to hanging on a cross. None of us would find that to be enjoyable. None of us on our vacations this summer has on our list of things to do hang on a cross. That part of him that was not looking forward to that kind of death wrestled and yet was submitted to the will of the Father because he understood that it was by his blood that we would be saved, that our sins would be washed. Now, John, however, rather than the wrestling moment, perhaps he is already aware that the others have covered that material, and so he's going to approach the Garden of Gethsemane far different than the others. He rather looks, instead of Jesus trembling, rather we see Jesus as powerful and the master of the moment. So this morning, if you're looking at your message notes, and I have up at the top, Jesus is no victim, and I'm encouraging you that if you've thought of this passage before, and Jesus is the one who's taken advantage of here, and that he is the one to be pitied, well, if I'm saying he's not the victim, how do I want you to be thinking of Jesus then this morning? And so I want to run down 7 descriptions of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that hopefully will make you see this passage or this account, this story of Jesus' life a little bit differently. The first one is this. Jesus is aware. Jesus is aware. There is no surprise in the garden for Jesus. Now look here in verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Jesus, and if you look at the grammar, Jesus having already known everything that was about to unfold. Jesus knew that if he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas would know that he was going there. Which means that this was not a surprise attack by Judas. Rather, it was a calculated measure by Jesus to go somewhere where he knew Judas would know he would be. It was not Judas picking the spot of his betrayal. It was Jesus picking the spot and making the moment possible for him to be given over to the hands of sinful men. Jesus was aware that if he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that Judas was fully aware, and not only was he aware as he was leaving out of Jerusalem, that's what it means here in verse 18, he went forth with his disciples out of the city of Jerusalem, up on the Mount of Olives, and there on the Mount of Olives, We read several times in the Gospel accounts that Jesus would go to a certain area in the Mount of Olives to pray. It was this Garden of Gethsemane, as we're told in the other Gospels. And Jesus is there, and He knows that if He goes there, Judas is going to know where He is because it was His habit to go there. And not only will Judas know where He is, Jesus knows this is the night of His betrayal. He has already said so, even in Judas' presence. Remember just a couple chapters back during the night when He was having the Last Supper with His disciples, and He announces He's going to be betrayed. He knows who's going to betray Him. He knows where the betrayal is going to take place because He has chosen that place. He knows that when Judas comes, the beginning of the end of His earthly ministry will occur. Jesus is aware of all that is going on. But you know, if you step back for a moment, that was the case all through Jesus' ministry. Go back and read through some of the Gospels and you'll pick up little hints of Jesus knowing what was in their hearts. Jesus knowing causes of diseases, and Jesus knowing the grumblings in the Pharisees' hearts. Jesus knowing what was in the disciples' hearts as they were walking around Him, and He would bring up the subject that they would be afraid to bring up themselves. Jesus giving evidence of knowing the hearts of men, and that is only the prerogative of God. Jesus is aware of knowing all the things that were coming upon Him because He knew all things. For Jesus is God. And not only did Jesus know of those who were around Him in the days in which He walked on this earth, you need to be encouraged, some of you, and maybe some of you need to be confronted. Jesus knows what's in our hearts this morning as well. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows our private rebellions. He knows our private complaints against Him. He also knows our private longings for Him, even though we wrestle hatefully against our sin. Jesus knows even our hearts this morning. And I pray that that brings comfort to you. Now, if it brings fear to you, then please know that we have a good shepherd who is willing to receive all those who come to Him, and who is willing to give forgiveness to all who call upon His name. So, if the idea of Jesus knowing everything that's in your heart strikes fear in your heart, know that that is the Spirit actually working to draw you to Christ, not away from Him. Jesus is aware. Jesus wanted to be found, knowing that if He goes to the garden, Judas will be there. Which brings us to the second description that I want us to see of Jesus in the garden. So, not a victim and totally caught off guard, but rather victoriously entering into that garden knowing full well what's going to happen. So, that really brings us to the second point. Not only is Jesus aware, but Jesus is valiant. Jesus is valiant. Jesus is courageous. Jesus is bold. Jesus knowing that if I'm going to be captured in the garden, goes there anyway. Jesus knowing that if I go to the garden, Judas is going to know that I'm there. He's going to bring the cohort. He's going to bring all those that he needs to be able to arrest me. And I will be on the cross in just a few short hours. Jesus, knowing all of that, goes. That is courageous. That is selfless on the part of Jesus, because He knows that if He goes, it is for you and for me that He goes to the garden, and therefore is arrested, and therefore for you and for me that He goes to the cross. Jesus is valiant. For me, if I knew that so-and-so was about to arrest me, I'd probably be tempted to go to some other location. Rather than going and hanging out in a location everybody knows I'm always at, I'd probably try to go somewhere where I've never been before, where nobody would know where I am. But not Jesus. Courageously, boldly goes to where He knows He's going to be confronted by Judas and those who want to assail him. Notice here, not only is it going to Gethsemane, an act of his courage, but notice here in verse 4, yes, in verse 4, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them. So what we have is Jesus in the garden. What was often the case in the garden, you would perhaps have walls of vines, and most likely he would have been in the walls of vines. And Jesus doesn't wait for Judas to come play hide and seek with him. Jesus knows this group is coming, and he confronts them. Who are you seeking? Jesus doesn't passively take on the moment and allows everyone else to come scurrying through the vines looking for him and, oh well, I guess you found me, now you can take me. No, Jesus comes out of the garden thickets and he presents himself to them, and rather than them accusing him, he accuses them. Who is it that you're seeking? Jesus is courageous and valiantly presents himself as the one in control of this moment. We say that Jesus hung on the cross, Hebrews 12. He was there for the joy set before him. But he also, in courage, presents himself to these, knowing what is before him. Jesus, our valiant, courageous Savior. Jesus is not what some would say, some well-meaning, kind revolutionary who unfortunately allowed his mouth to get him in trouble and was crucified for his well-meaning beliefs. The cross was not some accidental punishment to Jesus. It was his whole intention of coming. And rather than fleeing, rather than moving away from it, he embraces it. He brings it to be. Jesus' courage stands out against Judas' cowardice. Notice who is accompanying Judas. It says here in verse 2, now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus was, and met him there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests. So let's fill this out a little bit. A cohort was approximately 600 soldiers. And the cohort probably weren't all dispatched. Okay, some of them had to remain at their posts. And some of them were probably allowed to rest because their shift, their duty was coming up. So let's say a third of them. So Judas, who has worked out this deal with the chief priests that he should betray Jesus, doesn't go alone. By the way, sin rarely happens alone. Sin loves company. Be careful of your company, that they don't make sin easier. He's not going by himself to take and apprehend Jesus and then bring him to the chief priest, nor is he satisfied with just asking for a few hands from the chief priest to come. No, he's got perhaps as many as, or maybe even more, 200 Roman soldiers with him, along with some of the officers and the soldiers of the Jewish court. Judas is terrified. He knows the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Judas is still rebelling against Jesus. Are you like Judas in that regard? Do you know the power of Christ? Do you know that the moment that you begin to follow Him, He's just going to totally transform your life, and yet you don't want that yet, and so you're continuing to rebel? I pray you won't remain there long. Judas is not the victor of the story here. Jesus is. Why not stand with Jesus? Judas is cowardly. He has to get a large group of people to go with him to shore up his activity. I want us to see Jesus as aware, alert, even foreplanning this moment. I want us to see Jesus as valiant, as courageous in this moment, not passively being attacked, but rather He is the one who takes the first activity. He is the one who steps into their lives to reveal Himself. And is that not true in our own salvation? We don't go around looking for Jesus, but rather Jesus comes seeking that which is lost and reveals Himself to us. And then Judas, I want to see that Jesus is not only alert or aware and valiant, courageous, I want you to see that Jesus is powerful in this moment. Notice that Jesus, when He says He comes to them, He takes the initiative, He goes to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene," and He says to them, "I am." What happens? This large group of 200 plus, maybe 300 men, they what? They fall backwards because of the breath of God. This is why I wanted to read Psalm 29 earlier, that the voice of God is powerful. The voice of God breaks the cedars. The voice of God, yes indeed, breaks the cedars of Lebanon, known for their strength. And the voice of God in this moment breaks the stand of these Roman burly man kind of soldiers, and they fall backwards at the breath of God. Why do you say the breath of God, Pastor Ken? Because of what Jesus says. He has done this on a couple of occasions already in the Gospel of John. In your English translations, you may have here, "I am He," and most likely the "He" is in italics, which means to try to communicate to you, the English reader, that the pronoun "He" is not in the original Greek. It is supplied. So left to itself, what Jesus is saying when He says to them in response, "I am," as we have seen several times in the Gospel of John, He is taking upon Himself the name of God. You're not just looking for and encountering Jesus of Nazareth. You are encountering the living God. And when He announces that, they fall backwards. That same voice that spoke, and the storm was stilled on the Sea of Galilee, now speaks and causes these men, these seasoned, hardened soldiers, to fall faintward backwards. Judas might have been cowardly, but he was wise. He knew that Jesus was more than one man could handle. And Jesus allows them to gather themselves again. He asks them a second time, "Whom do you seek?" That's really a question all of us need to be asking ourselves. Whom are you seeking in this life? Or what? Are you seeking the promotion of yourself? Oh, poor Judas, if I can use that word, the description, that poor Judas, he was seeking his moment. He'd gotten his pockets full of some money. He now had some place of prestige and power for the moment. Unfortunately, Judas was totally blinded by his sin. He was nothing more than a mere pawn of the Jews who were wanting to use him to cover themselves, because then they could say to the people, "See, one of his own turned him in as a rabble-rouser. It's not us." Judas thought he had some money in his pocket and some prestige and beginning to move up into the world of renown. We're not told when Judas gives the kiss to Jesus. I think, from looking at the text and reading the other Gospels, that I believe it's as Jesus comes out, Judas kisses Him, and it's almost as if Jesus comes out and Judas kisses Him and calls Him Rabbi. Jesus moves on, leaving Judas behind, and addresses Himself to the crowd, not even stopping for a moment for Judas. Judas thought he was the man of the hour, and Jesus still is the man of even this hour. Whom do you seek? I want you to be encouraged that Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, is willing that all those who seek after Him shall find Him. But think of this. If Jesus is willing for those who seek Him for harm should be able to find Him, how much more is He willing that those who seek Him to submit to Him should find Him as well? That all those who seek Him for forgiveness of sins shall find Him as well. All those who seek Him for mercy shall find Him, surely, if all those who seek Him for malice are able to find Him. Are you seeking for Jesus this morning? Then be encouraged. He is willing to be found by you. Notice the wording regarding Judas in verse 5. We might miss it if we just read through the story quickly, but remember now, here's Jesus and His disciples, and they're in the garden, and Jesus, knowing all things, knows that they're perhaps coming up the hill, and so they hear the rustling of the leaves, and they know it's a great group, and Jesus charges out of the grove, and He addresses them, and His disciples are with them. Judas comes up, and He kisses them, and then what? Kisses Jesus, and then notice where Judas, or how Judas is described in verse 5. And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. Not with Jesus and the disciples, but with those who came to arrest Jesus. Judas is not with Jesus. He is against Jesus and with those who seek Jesus' harm. Full revelation of Judas's heart here. Now the question needs to be asked for us. With whom do you stand? Do you stand with Jesus? Or do you stand with those who oppose Him? And all those who are not for Jesus are against Him. Judas was with Jesus for a while. And even on this night, Judas gave a great outward display, willing to come and kiss Jesus and call Him Rabbi. But at the end, he's standing with those who oppose Jesus. Do we have any Judases in here? We're willing to be with Jesus in the good times, but when you don't get what you're really after, you leave Him. When Jesus doesn't meet up to your expectations and give you the things that you're really looking for, do you leave Him? Do we have some Judases in here who are willing to kiss Jesus and sing songs to Him on a Sunday morning and are willing to call Him Rabbi and willing to listen to a fine-sounding sermon every once in a while, but come Monday morning, you're not with Him, you're with them. Do we have any Judases in here today? All who come to Me, says Jesus, all who truly come to Me, I will in no way cast off. Truly, genuinely, sincerely come to Christ this morning. Not with fashionable, acceptable, outward flourishes, but with your whole heart seek Him that He may be found. Jesus is powerful. Fourthly, I want us to see that Jesus is protective. Jesus is ever the good shepherd. Notice here that in verse 7, therefore he asks them again, whom do you seek? And notice the restraint of his power this time, for he gives them the same answer. But in verse 8, I told you that I am. So, if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Even in this garden episode, Jesus is concerned for the 11. And as the good shepherd who is willing to lay down his life, he confronts this crowd. Look, you've got what you have come for. Let these go. Notice his heart to protect his sheep in this moment. It is the same heart that Jesus has to protect us from all our enemies as we hide ourselves in Christ. Jesus, in this moment, physically protects the disciples. He allows them to leave. He allows them to go away. And we read that they do indeed run out of fear. But Jesus allows for them to go. He protects them physically for a while so that they and we might be protected spiritually. For it is through the disciples' physical protection at that moment that they are able to see the crucifixion and see the resurrection, see the ascension, and go forth and experience the gifting of the Spirit during Pentecost and begin to proclaim to all the earth that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which any man or woman or boy or girl can be saved. And we are the recipients of the protection that Christ gives to the disciples even in this moment. Jesus is the good shepherd who protects his sheep. And even now, dear believer, Jesus Christ protects you that you shall not be lost either. So we see that Jesus is aware in this passage. He's valiant and courageous. He is powerful. He is protective. And I want us to see out of this episode in the garden that he is also compassionate. That he is also compassionate. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. Now, this was not meant to be a strategic slicing of the ear on the part of Peter. Peter, in his rashness, takes his little dagger that he has, most likely as a fisherman, most likely used for the gutting of fish. He takes the sword that he has and he goes for a head blow. And Malchus evidently ducks just in time. And as Peter is swinging with his might, and Malchus ducks, Peter slices the ear. Now, what we do not have in the Gospel of John, the others do, we see that Jesus... Now, here is Malchus, the servant of the high priest, right? Servant of the high priest. He is the servant of the dude that is after Christ's blood. Here is the representative of the earthly figure of power that is after the life of Christ. Now, Jesus, if it were me, I'd probably say, stop your sniveling. Get what you deserve coming after me like that. Peter, put your sword away. But that's not what Jesus does. He does tell Peter to put his sword away. But then he does something for an enemy. And something that goes back to this powerful issue, because if you read the other gospel accounts, it does not say that Jesus took what remained of the ear and reattached it. This is another moment of godness. Jesus touches what is left and recreates as God the ear of Malchus on his head. Compassion. Even for his earthly enemy. Now, friends, you need to hear that Jesus is compassionate to all, even to his enemies. And the fact that he has given you breath even on this day, as you continue to refuse Christ, that is compassion on the part of Christ, that you would have yet another opportunity to hear that Jesus Christ has shed His blood for your soul. That you, in turn, would yield your lives to Him. And how much more then is Jesus compassionate to those who are already His? He is a compassionate Savior. I also want you to see, sixthly, that not only is Jesus aware and valiant and powerful and protective, but also compassionate in this moment. I want us to see that Jesus is peaceful. That Jesus is peaceful. And He's peaceful in a number of ways. He's peaceful in His picking of the Garden of Gethsemane for this episode to occur. He's peaceful in picking the Garden of Gethsemane as the location for His arrest. Why is that? You know, this is not the first opportunity the high priests had of arresting Jesus. If you remember, there were several occasions where there were those who were the temple guards or those in about Jerusalem who went out to seize Jesus, and yet He slipped away from them. Which means this: it is not that the high priest or their guards learned from their mistakes and finally learned how to capture Jesus, but rather the reason they did not capture Him before, it was not time for Jesus to be arrested. And the reason why it is possible for them to arrest Him now is because He has determined that it is time for Him to be arrested. And one of the reasons why the high priest, when they did think, particularly in this last week of arresting Jesus, that they did not go for Him in the heat of the day, in the light of the day, is because they were afraid of the crowds of the city. Because remember, this is the Passover, and we have all sorts of crowds all through the city, and the chief priests were waiting for a time when everybody would leave town. Because they were afraid of a riot occurring. Because remember, Jesus had come in on the donkey, and there was much hoopla, and the chief priests were worried about this, and they knew that if they arrested Jesus now, there would be rioting. Jesus knows this too. The knowledge of the high priests regarding the hearts of the folks in town for the festival does not surpass the knowledge of Jesus. And so what does He do? He leaves the city, and He chooses a secluded garden where the events that are about to unfold would only be seen by a few. And so even in His compassion, even in His peaceableness, He chooses a location where this can be done with the least amount of the shedding of innocent blood. Jesus is peaceful in His choosing of the Garden of Gethsemane. Had He chose to be arrested in the city, there would have been great tumults. But He chose the garden where it could be done most quietly. He is peaceful in the manner in which He heals Malchus's ear. Because think of it now, what Peter has done as he has struck the first blow of the war for this Messiah. Remember, the disciples are they've still not got the whole picture, though. They're getting it more as this night is unfolding it. And as Peter's concerned, hey, this is my king, and it's His kingdom that's about to be birthed on this earth. And so the first blow of the war, and Jesus says, no, put your sword away, Peter. In fact, over in Matthew, Jesus chides him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, 12,000 angels? Peter, you and your little fish knife. I'm not dependent on you to bring my kingdom into being. And certainly not meaning that it should come into being by sword. Jesus, when He heals Malchus's ear, not only is He showing compassion, but He is bringing peace at a moment in which there is a fever pitch of emotion, of anxiety there in the garden. And by healing the ear, He has given restitution for the wrong that has been done. and he brings peace again to the moment. Don't you think that when Peter drew out his sword and took that swing, that the cohort that was there and the priestly guard who was there, don't you think they all unsheathed their sword as well? But because of the actions of Jesus, there was peace restored. Imagine the difference between Peter and Jesus. I just jotted a couple of these down. Peter aggravates the situation. Jesus accepts the situation. Could even say he appeases the situation. Peter is passionate. What else would we expect from Peter? Jesus is peaceful. Peter is rash, whereas Jesus is restrained. And as I look at Peter, as Jesus is walking in the will of the Father all this moment, I'm wondering, am I ever like Peter, fighting against the will of God being carried out? This garden moment was not an accident. It was an appointed time in the journey of Christ to rescue souls. And here's Peter trying to ruin it all by being brave in his own mind. Peter shows us that zeal without Christ's leadership can be a dangerous thing. Zeal without Christ's leadership can be a dangerous thing. Jesus is the man of peace. His birth is announced. We sang earlier the angels announcing his birth. And what is it that the angels say? Peace on earth. And we know that he is the man of peace between God and sinful man. This is the meaning of Jesus' words here. Put the sword into the sheath, the cup. What is the cup? If you go back and do some study on the cup, it's the cup of wrath that God has for the nations. Not just for Israel, but including Israel, but for all the earth. This cup of wrath which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And why is Jesus drinking the cup of wrath? The perfect man, the one who has never sinned, the one who is tempted like us in every way and yet was without sin. Why should he drink of the cup of the wrath poured out for the sins of all people? Because this is love. Not that we first loved God, but that He loved us and gave us His Son as the propitiation for our sins, our anger-turning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the man who brings peace, not only in this earthly moment of His arrest, and certainly not in terms of just the location, but not only just in terms of Malchus and his disciples and this Roman cohort group and the soldiers, not just peace here, but ultimately Jesus' whole life has been bringing him to this point in which he would drink the cup of wrath so that holy God and sinful man, we who were far off, would be brought near to God. That we, through faith in Jesus Christ, would have peace with God. Jesus is peaceful. My friends, you do not have to worry about the cup of wrath or doing enough things to turn away or appease God's pouring out of the cup of wrath upon you. Turn to Jesus. For He has already drunk of all the wrath for your sins. Turn to Him and find peace with God. And now this last description of Jesus that I want us to see as we see Jesus as victorious and strong and a conqueror here, He is the one who is in control in this garden moment. It is good that Jesus should drink the cup. But I want us to see the seventh description and maybe cause us to praise all the more if we do not already have enough to praise Him for. And that is this: Jesus is submissive. Who is Jesus submitting to? Jesus is not submitting to Judas. Jesus is not submitting to the Jews. Jesus is not primarily submitting to the Roman guard. It was not the Jews who put Him on the cross. Unless you were willing to say it was the Jews and the Gentiles who put Him on the cross. But even that is not the fullest of answers. Who is it that Jesus is submitting to? God the Son, submitting to God the Father, that you and I could call Him Daddy. It is not the cup that Judas brought to Him. It is not the cup that the high priests have brought to Jesus. It is not the cup that the Romans have brought to Jesus. This is the cup that the Father has brought to Jesus. And Jesus, in His submission, is willing to be arrested and even to be mocked and questioned and scorned and scourged and spat upon and thrust upon a cross with metal nails wrenching their way through His flesh. For this is the will of the Father, that you and I might have hope. Jesus submissive, that we could have hope. Caiaphas never knew the full extent of his words, and we've looked at these before. I won't stay long here, but in verse 14, Caiaphas, who was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient, it was good, it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. Oh, my friends, I hope you see that truth this morning, that it is better that Christ should die for us than we should have to pay for our own sins. Jesus goes out. He goes to the garden. Back up. He leaves the throne willingly and submissively. Not as perhaps I did when I would go down the hall to my room after having been told four times to pick up my room and grumbling and kicking and banging the floor, and Jesus sort of grumbling and complaining and kicking the floor of heaven as He's coming down to earth in the incarnation. No, Jesus perfectly, gladly, willfully, submissively yields to the Father's predetermined plan of salvation, and He enters into our world in the flesh, the incarnation, and He willingly abides by His Father's leadership, for earthly Father's leadership for 30 years, and He's a carpenter, and He willfully joins in with His Heavenly Father's plan, and He ministers for 3 years, and He willfully, submissively, yieldingly, knowingly comes into the garden where He knows that He's going to be bound. Willfully moves towards the cross for the joy set before Him. You and me with Him forever and ever and ever. The working out of Christ's prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am," His desire comes true through His own submission to the Father. "So far as it was useful," says Calvin, "therefore, Jesus asserts His power against His enemies." He makes this point when He says the first time, "I am," and they're knocked down. They realize this is not an ordinary man. "But when it is necessary to obey the Father, He restrains Himself that He might be offered as a sacrifice. Let us," says Calvin, "remember, therefore, that the body of the Son of God must be bound, that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and of Satan. Isaiah 51:22, thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for His people. Behold, thus says your Lord, your God, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again, because Jesus, God the Son, has taken the cup for Himself willingly on our behalf. What a Savior. And the next time that you think of or you read the Garden of Gethsemane, let's have done this notion of Jesus unjustly, unfairly, surprisingly being pounced upon in the garden, but rather that Jesus triumphantly, valiantly moves to the garden because it's good for those who are in the city not to experience the moment. That Jesus goes and He's aware exactly what is going to happen, and He knows the moment that He puts His hands, or even if He hears the rustling of the trees, that the shadow of the cross is moving towards Him, Jesus, willfully our Savior. When we think of this moment in the garden, let us not see it as a moment of defeat so much as, or a moment of betrayal so much as, because it's not about Judas. It's about Jesus. And let us see this as one of the beginning ultimate acts of selflessness and voluntariness of Christ. He could have called down 12,000 angels, and yet He was silent. For this was the only mean by which any of us might be saved. His drinking of the cup of wrath. Let's pray. Our Father, what a mighty Savior we serve. Let us be done away with a Jesus who is mild and limp. He is a strong Savior. He does not run away from the task that You have given Him, but embraces it. And oh, may that be true of us as well. May we praise Jesus for His courage. Praise Him for His compassion even towards us. May we praise Him for He knows our hearts and loves His children, weak as we are. Let us praise Jesus that He is the one who has brought peace between us and the Holy God the Father. Let us praise Jesus that He did not grumble. It was not a burden to Him. It was not a complaint, a source of complaining for Him. It was not something that He did just bitterly, but rather with joy and gladness towards you and with us in mind. He received the cup. Let us praise Savior who not only desires that we should be with Him forever, but let us praise the Savior who does everything that is necessary that we might be with Him forever. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with praise for Christ. Praise for Christ. Praise for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us do just that this morning. Let us praise Him who is our rock, our strength, our deliverer this morning. Let's take our worship.